Let's take our Bibles this morning and look in Revelation chapter 1. I will begin by reading verses 4 through 20, Revelation chapter 1. Over the next 7 weeks, we will look at Revelation 2 and 3, at the seven churches in Asia, not the Asia that we know of today, but we'll explain that later. But we'll be looking at those seven churches, not only to see what Jesus had to say about them, but how that applies to us today, because in some way they are representative of churches in every age. And so we want to have Christ examine us. But in order to understand the kind of church that God wants us to be, we need to have a clear vision of who Jesus Christ is. And that is why Revelation 1, 4 through 20 precedes the letters to the churches. John must first have a clear vision of who Jesus Christ is. And that's what you and I need this morning. Listen to God's word beginning in Revelation 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. As we know, the Apostle John lived at a time in the first century when all of the powers of the Roman Empire were being used to extinguish Christianity. He is suffering, as he says, for the word of God, for the gospel, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is banished to the Isle of Patmos, just off the coast of Greece. This is the experience of all of those, like John, who unapologetically preach the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, the gospel that declares that Christ suffered the death that sinners deserve, the gospel that declares that Christ has risen from the dead and has been given a name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John is suffering for the gospel, and willingly so. He is given this vision of the resurrected Christ to give him confidence and to give all who suffer confidence. Confidence because we know that the risen Christ triumphs over all evil powers, whether they're ecclesiastical powers or political powers or economic powers. We know that Jesus Christ triumphs. John knew that Christ was alive. He had seen him before this. He was there on that resurrected ground in the upper room when Christ came and revealed himself. He was there at the commissioning of the church when Jesus told his disciples, "Make disciples of all nations." He was there when Christ was brought up into heaven, when he ascended before them. John knows that Jesus Christ is alive. John has been faithful to that commission he was given. For many years, he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And when the Roman persecution of the church grew more severe under Emperor Domitian, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos off of the coast of Greece. History tells us that when John eventually was released from exile, he returned to Ephesus and he lived until the time of the Roman Emperor Trajan. It is said that John founded and built churches throughout all of Asia, and worn out by old age, he died in the 68th year after our Lord's Passion and was buried in the city of Ephesus. He knew that Jesus was alive. But while in isolation as a castaway, he had to wonder about the apparent triumph of alien, oppressive political powers over Christianity. The world he lived in was broken. The triumph of evil was apparent, and it seemed to contradict the sovereignty of his Lord Jesus Christ. John needs a fresh vision, a new vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to see him in his resurrected and exalted state. He needs to be assured that the ultimate triumph of Christ over all things will happen despite the apparent defeat of Christianity today. This vision is given to John in the first century to encourage him and to give him confidence and to give the people of God confidence who questioned the triumph of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But it's also given to us. It's given to believers who suffer throughout the world today. Those in China who now are finding that The government is coming against them with force, trying to extinguish and shut down Christianity. Those in countries around the world where Christians are a minority, often severely persecuted, tortured, put to death. They need a continual, a fresh vision of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is a message for John. This is a message for the people of God of the first century. And this is a message for every one of us today, that Jesus Christ triumphs over all evil powers. He will win. And if you don't understand everything about the book of Revelation, then you join the majority, because that's the way most of us are. We don't understand everything about the book of Revelation, but we do understand this, that Jesus wins in the battle against evil, that Jesus and the people of God with him ultimately triumph, and so that these words from the triune God, these words from the seven spirits, that fullness of the Spirit of God before the throne of God, these words speak to the whole church throughout all of the ages of history, and they tell us what it takes to be the church that God wants us to be. That's the message of Revelation 1. What does it take to be the church that God wants us to be? And John answers that question first simply by this: we must see Jesus for whom he really is. We must see Jesus in a fresh and new way, and we do that not by re-experiencing the vision of John, but by looking into the vision of John that he gives us in the Word of God. We see Jesus through the Word of God. And look at how he's described: the faithful witness. As John sits there on Patmos, he's been a faithful witness, a witness who has been steadfast for many years, pastoring and planting churches, and now he's suffering for that. But Jesus wants John to know that he also is a faithful witness. The word witness is the Greek word from which we get our English word martyr. Because often a witness in the first century witnessed to Christ to the point of death. Certainly Jesus was faithful, obedient unto death. He's the faithful martyr who gave his life for what he believed. I am the faithful witness. And if you are like me, then not only is my suffering yours as you witness to that same truth, but my victory is yours, because this faithful witness is the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He is the first one to die and to rise again, never to die again, and guaranteeing that all those who follow him, though they may die like him, they will rise like him. Just as our baptism declares, we are buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Domitian may have banished John to the Isle of Patmos, but he did so only under the authority of this one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We must never forget that Donald Trump is in the hands of the ruler of the kings of the earth. That Vladimir Putin is in the hands of the ruler of the kings of the earth. That all of the powers on earth have power only because God has allowed them to have it, to serve his purposes, which often are beyond our understanding. But none of what they do will defy or change the ultimate triumph of our King Jesus Christ. They may resist, but they will never thwart his authority. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it says, he is the one who loves us. You think of those words as John sits in exile, banished to this little isle of Patmos, suffering for the gospel. To hear Jesus saying, John, in your suffering, I am still the one, literally, who is constantly loving. He didn't just love us, which he did on the cross, that great demonstration of love when he gave his life for sinners. But he is the one who keeps on loving us. That's right. Despite where you are in your life today, if you are a child of God, despite what your circumstances are, your tribulations, your trials, the things in your life that you wish you just didn't have to deal with, you need to know that this one who loved you and gave his life for you keeps on loving you. And that what is happening in your life is never a sign that he doesn't love you. He is the one who loves us. He is the one who freed us from our sins by his blood. The language looks back to the cross. It's a past, completed act. It's done as far as God is concerned. If you are in Christ, then you have been set free. Oh yes, you know you still have the possibility of sin, even though you've been set free from your sins. We all know that we have the possibility of sin, but John's reminding us that we have no necessity for sin. That Jesus died not only to rescue us from the penalty of our sin, but to rescue us from the power of that sin. He has set us free from sin. That is why Paul can say, do not let sin have dominion over you. Don't let sin rule your life because you've been set free. He is the one who has made us a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom? He says, a kingdom that is priests to God. As God's kingdom on earth, our function as a kingdom is not to wield weapons of force to coerce people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. No, he says we are a kingdom of priests, that we serve in a holy fashion. We mediate between a lost and a dying world and between a holy God. We pray for them. We bring the gospel to them. We are here to help sinners come to God. We are a kingdom of priests who mediate and intercede for sinners. And I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and end and everything in between of the Greek alphabet. I am the sum total of all that is real and valuable. I am who I am. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13 make it clear that the one who is called the Lord is the one who has committed to him the entire judgment of the world. For the Father judges no man, Jesus said, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. Everything is in the hands of this Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ. If you will endure, if you will suffer faithfully and joyfully for Jesus Christ, if we will be the church that God wants us to be, then we must have a clear vision of who he is and be reminded often that this is the Jesus whom we love and whom we serve. But secondly, in our text, we can say that John is trying to teach us that we must understand Christ's relationship with the church and his purpose for the church. Because when John turns to see the voice that was speaking to him, immediately he sees seven golden lampstands. And later we're told that these lampstands are the churches that are meant to shine in the midst of a dark world. But in the midst of the lampstands, something else captures his attention. It's not that he's caught up with the church. He's caught up with this one like a son of man. He's one who is human, but much more than human. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He is seeing Christ now in a way that he has never seen him before. He certainly saw Christ, as I said, in the upper room. He had listened to Christ's conversation with Peter when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, Moses or Elijah, one of the prophets. And Peter said, but you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, but Peter, you're just a little stone. But upon this rock of your confession, this truth about of who Jesus Christ is, upon this confession of Christ as Lord, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. John heard those words. And now he's sitting on the Isle of Patmos because it appears that the gates of hell, the gates of the kingdom of Domitian, the emperor of Rome, that the powers of Rome, the kingdom of Rome, seems to be impenetrable. That it has won over the gospel. It has put one of its primary messengers in banishment. John needs to hear again these words of Jesus. I will build my church. And as he sees Jesus in all of his glory and this human, but much more than human, this divine human form, as he sees Jesus in his resurrected and exalted glory, maybe he can now grasp those words. I will build my church. And this banishment, this suffering, these evil powers that oppose it, they cannot thwart the purposes of one who was described in such a way, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. And he's the one who holds the seven stars, those messengers to the church, whether there were angels or just pastors or leaders. And out of his mouth comes the word of God, this sharp two-edged sword. And his face is so brilliant you can't even look at it. Yes, John was there when he heard the conversation about what Jesus wanted for his church, that he wanted his church and he willed that his church would be triumphant. He was also there when Jesus said to his disciples, the church of Jesus Christ, make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Make disciples of all the people groups. I used to sign all of my correspondence with these words, mathetusate panta ta ethne, which is simply the Greek. Make disciples of the nations, of all of the ethnic people groups on earth. This is our responsibility. But what goes through the mind of someone like John, or like the Chinese pastor and his congregation today that are incarcerated, or for pastors around the world who are put in prison because they are in climates where it is illegal to preach the gospel of Christ? What goes through the mind of a faithful, suffering pastor when he has been faithful to the gospel? Where is this promise of Christ? The gates of hell won't prevail. And I remind you that the picture that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6:16 is the church on the offense, not the defense. Gates don't move, as you know. In an ancient world, the gates of a city were the strongest, most well-defended part of the city. And Jesus is saying, though hell puts up all of its forces, though Satan and all of his demons do all that they can to keep sinners enslaved in their sin, the church of Jesus Christ will prevail. It will enter the kingdom of Satan. It will break down the gates. It will rescue sinners by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we have to believe that even in our suffering, even in the apparent defeat of Christianity, we need to keep looking to Jesus Christ and listening to Jesus Christ. It is not our circumstances that dictate the truth of Jesus' words. We will find as we go through the seven churches that some of those churches are told, I'm going to completely remove you because you fail to shine. But the failure of any church, and churches close all the time, and thankfully many more open all the time, but the failure or lack of apparent success of any church in any age does nothing to diminish the promise of Jesus Christ that I will build my church and it will be triumphant. The strongest point of hell will not stop the invasion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is important that we always keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. John says, I'm your brother. I'm your partner in the tribulation and your partner in the kingdom and your partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. We need to see that Jesus has a relationship with the church, a commitment to the church, that the Church of Jesus Christ, this movement of the gospel throughout the world, will be successful, that his purpose for the church will never fail and it never changes. There's one thing that God wants for his church, and that is to shine, to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. As Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless. And then he says that you are lights in a crooked and perverse nation. This is who we are as a church. This is what God wants us to be. His purpose is that we shine, we reflect the glory of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We penetrate the kingdom of Satan, preaching this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But then Paul goes on and says, but we preach Christ. It doesn't matter what Satan is doing. It doesn't matter how strong his hold may seem on the lives of people. Paul says we keep preaching Christ because this is the means that God uses to open blind eyes and rescue sinners from the kingdom of Satan. We look at John and we're reminded that faithful individuals may and do suffer for the gospel. That whatever health and wealth and prosperity and may want to promise you today, the promise of the Bible is that just as God has given you freely the ability to believe in his offer of salvation, Paul put it this way, for unto you it is given freely, graciously given, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That God's gracious gift to his church is that we have the privilege of identifying with Jesus Christ by suffering for the truth, just like he suffered for the truth. We are to shine by being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As John received these words and saw this vision, I have to wonder what he thought when he began to write about the church at Ephesus. Next week, I will look at that church. But that was his church. And Jesus says, write to the church which is at Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. And he commends them, but then he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. And Jesus says, remember where you came from and repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand. If you won't be a church that reflects the glory of Christ to a lost and dying world, if you're just going to be a social club or some spiritual, quasi-spiritual political entity, if you're just going to be an entertainment center, if you're just going to be a place where anything goes, if you're not going to be a church that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ, if you will not live out the love for God and the love for others that you ought to have as a believer in Christ, Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand from its place. There is a church tradition which says that when John was released and an old man in Ephesus, that he had to be carried to church in the arms of his disciples. It's hard enough getting some people out of bed, but he wanted to be there so badly, he had to be carried in the arms of his disciples. And at these church meetings, he was accustomed to say very little, and not much more than this: little children, love one another. After a time, the disciples wearied at always hearing the same words, and they asked him, "John, Master, why do you always say this?" And John replied, "It is the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough. Beloved, let us love one another." He was so committed to the church of Jesus Christ. But the third thing John wants us to see, in answering the question, what does it take to be the church that God wants us to be? And this is sort of the culmination of everything else. We must be consumed with worshiping Jesus Christ. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one.'" But John's first response to seeing Christ was to bow before him in worship. But worship without fear, as we sang in that second song today. Come and worship, but worship without fear. Because if you are in Christ, then all of his glory is not meant to intimidate you, but it's meant to attract you and to encourage you. Many of you have read John Piper, the former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church. In his great book on missions, he makes this lengthy statement, and I will read it at length. He says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad, let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you do not cherish. That is, you will not be involved in this great mission of shining as the light that reflects the glory of Christ. You will not be involved in this mission unless you cherish the one who is the object and center of this mission. So worship is the fuel, as worshiping Christ burns our heart. It gets us to bring the gospel to the lost, but it's also the goal because we want to include as many people on planet Earth in enjoying the goodness and the glory of the only true God. The consequences we worship. We also become confident in the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered death, who has the keys to both death, and by that he means the act of dying. He has the key to when and how and where you will die, but he not only has that, he has the key to the state of death, where you will be after you depart from this world. Jesus holds both of those keys. We can be confident in the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. We are to shine. We have no right to exist if we do not shine, if we do not reflect the glory of Christ. Christ's message to the church is shine or be removed. Reflect my glory or lose your existence because you exist to reflect the glory of Christ. But the last thing I get from this message is that John is called to rest. That behind the scenes of an ugly world, he has this vision of the glory of Christ, the sovereign Christ, that God is working to assure the ultimate triumph over evil. And this brings us to rest in our suffering, to rest in our discomfort, to rest in our persecution, to rest in our pain. We rest in the sovereignty of God because God is at work and God will triumph in the end. I want you to pray with me for a moment. Would you do that? Would you bow your head with me for just a moment? And I want to pray a prayer for all of us, but I want you to encourage you to pray this prayer in your own quietness of your own heart before God. Father, I submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. And I rest in the sovereignty of this one who has conquered sin and death in his resurrection. Give me eyes to see and a heart to believe in the victory, the triumph of Jesus Christ. Give me an unwavering faith that does not allow my circumstances and my difficulties to discourage me. Give me grace, Father, to be who I ought to be and to do my part in your church, that together we might shine, we might be your light in a dark world. Father, create in me a heart of worship. A heart of worship that will fuel a passion to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. I ask you this. In the triumphant and tender name of Jesus. Amen.